Do keep in mind that if you are available on Friday night, the Evangelical Protestant Society and I too would be more than happy with your company here. It is an annual meeting that they do. Recently, our brother in Bangor, one of the elders there, David Brown, has written a book on Hugh Hannah. And they were looking for a photograph of what has been rescued from his old church that we have at the entrance to the Jubilee. And that photograph that was taken by Adam appears in the book that David Brown has written. I think he had written a smaller book earlier on. I have had the latest one emailed to me in PDF format, and it's reading very well. I'm really enjoying it. In fact, I've often said, if there's one church in all of Belfast, maybe all of Northern Ireland, that I would most like to have been in, it would have been St. Enoch's at Carlisle Circus. Modelled, I believe, on Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, two galleries all around, a very impressive building. And to think that that was needed because the blessing of God had fallen in the days of the 1859 revival. Hugh Hannah run himself into the ground at that time. He had done that, and his health broke down under the strain. But there were people from many different parts coming in to hear God's servant minister the word in that most impressive building. You know what a sad thing is? Not only is the church gone, they couldn't even, well, they bombed his monument as well in Carlisle Circus, but they couldn't even leave his mansalone, and they burned it to the ground as well. And that is a tragedy of great proportions in such history, to be surrendered and lost so easily. But he has written that book. It will be again pushed at this meeting, and if you're looking for a copy, then Friday night will be a very handy place to get that particular book on Roaring Hugh Hannah. That's what he called him, as a derogatory term. But he reveled in it, didn't mind being known by that description at all, because he was sounding out the gospel of the grace of God with power. We're turning back to Luke and the chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 in the verse, we'll read 14, the final verse that we did read previously. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And I was terming it two contrasting prayers, and then you think there's got to be a better title than that. We all preach on the Pharisee and the publican, I guess, and that'll be the regular title. You could title it Going Home Saved, and that certainly would be a good one too, Going Home Saved. And it's our prayer that when people come to hear the word, if they're not saved as they come, they will go home saved. Now we'll bow before the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise thee that one person can come to the house of God on the way to hell and go home on the way to heaven. We thank thee the change is that fast. In fact, we've been thinking about that in recent Lord's Day evenings when we thought about the dying thieves. And one of them, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom today, was his answer, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so when he went on to that cross, he was a man headed for hell. When they pulled his body off the cross, his soul had already ascended to heaven. And Father, we pray that thou wilt do that work of great transformation from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being under the power of the devil, being dictated to by his women fancy, thrown into one troubled spot after another, made to soil our soul even more from day to day, bring people away from that snare into the liberty, the abundant life that we were thinking about this morning for a brief time. Bring us into that liberty of abundant and spiritual and marvelous and eternal life. Answer prayer. May someone go home saved. May someone tuning in by the end of the meeting come to Christ. May some who were here this morning, the Word of God, may it tarry and may it be carried with them, that they too will seek the Savior. In Jesus' name, and for thine eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. One of the greatest parables ever told by our Lord is undoubtedly this story that we have before us tonight, that of the Pharisee and the publican, or to give him his more accurate description, that man who was a tax collector. The story itself is rather fascinating. It has a number of plot twists and turns, and it leads, I would suggest, to a rather surprise ending, as far as many spectators and hearers would have been concerned. In our Lord's day, I would imagine what the story did was send at least some section of the hearers home rather bemused and baffled as to what they had heard. If it gave them a real buzz and made them earnest about their own soul's salvation, then that would have been much better still. Now, the message is very straightforward, and I'm sure we're approaching the passage and thinking, how many times, how many preachers have I heard open the Bible at this chapter, Luke chapter 18, and say we're going to preach on the Pharisee and the publican tonight? But it's a hard-hitting passage, and it's one of the most pivotal teachings that we can ever encounter during our lives here on earth. One thing that we don't need to do, and some of the parables do beg the question, what is the interpretation? What is the meaning here? What is our Lord driving at? Who is he speaking to? And where are the targets? We are told the purpose for the parable right at the very beginning, and that is most unusual. But in verse 9 you will find, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So right from the word go, we are not left scratching our heads wondering, where is this going? Who is this being applied to? What does this relate to? We are told here in the book exactly what the purpose behind the parable was. Not only that, we have some passwords to the understanding of the parable, some important theological terms, and we'll take two of them here, the two key ones. One is righteous in verse 9. Those certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The word righteous really means right standing. And in this connection, it means to be in a right standing before the holy, awesome God of heaven. Righteousness is a requirement to be accepted by God. And it is only when we are in a right standing that we have hope in time and hope beyond the grave. Righteous in right standing. Another password here is the word justified that you pick up in verse 14, that this man went home to his house justified rather than the other. This brings us into a courtroom. That's the context and the meaning of the word. That's where the crux of it brings us. And here in this courtroom, the judge stands up and he declares that guilty character to be actually an innocent man. Or, on other cases, we have got him cleared, we have got him justified instead of condemned. It may be something has gone wrong in the trial and he has been released. It may be they find all the facts of the case. They point to the fact it wasn't him who committed the offense. It was rather somebody else. And so he is declared as being righteous, guiltless, and justified. In our catechism, and some of you have grown up from earliest years learning the Westminster Shorter Catechism in Sunday school or youth fellowship or whatever, and in question 33, this question is posed, what is justification? Justification, we're told, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us, and here's the other word coming in, the first word, accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So in the parable here, we have one man who was justified, cleared, rather than the other. And the target audience is all of those who, puffed with their pride, are feeling we are better, more accomplished, more appealing to God than anybody else around us. The persons identified is therefore our first port of call tonight. The persons identified. And very easy to do that. We have only two main people in the parable, the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. It may be that our inner person is kind of trained to boo whenever the Pharisees come on stage. We know how they tried to trip up our Lord. We know how they kept coming and they stirred up animosity and a whole mob against him wherever he went to preach. And so we always assume these are the bad guys. Now, as far as the majority of the population back there in the days of our Lord's ministry were concerned, the majority of the people did not consider the Pharisees to be bad guys. They viewed them as spiritual men. They were people that a mother or even a father may have pointed to as the Pharisee went down the street and said to their child, "Now, if you don't do your homework, you'll never grow up to be as important or official or respected as that man that is walking down the street right now." They were admired. They were respected. They were also a little feared because of their great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They were men the people esteemed who were working very hard to obey God's law. And more than that, it was well known, they have added to the requirements and they have made it really difficult for themselves because they've set the bar so high in living as a Pharisee. So these are disciplined men. These are men trying to be at least consistent in their religious duties. And whenever this Pharisee would have come in this day into the temple, people would have noted him, and what's more, they would have listened to what the man was saying. They were keen to hear him as he supplicated, as they viewed it, the throne of God. When he talked about how grateful he was not to be like this tax collector over there in the corner of the temple, the people understood why he would be grateful. And they were saying, well, who wouldn't be? None of us would want to be like that tax collector, that publican, after all. So that's the Pharisee. We come to the publican. He's a different character altogether. Tax collectors. They were hated in Judea and in Galilee. They were the men that were known to be overcharging, pocketing as much of the people's money as they could, working in the employ of the Romans, and the Romans told them how much tax to collect. But anything they collected above and beyond that amount, they were able to pocket, and that was theirs to keep. We have the famous character in the next chapter in God's Word, Luke chapter 19, and we have Zacchaeus. And that man is your archetypal tax collector who the people despised with the greatest amount of deep-seated hatred. Look at that character, they would have been saying, in total contrast to the way they'd have been pointing to the Pharisee. That character is robbing us. That fellow is working for the enemy. You need to steer well clear of him. People despised these men. They were unlikely candidates for any kind of a religious exercise. They had such a reputation in the field of dishonesty and betrayal of their own countrymen working for these occupying Roman forces. You didn't want to be a friend of one of these men. Steer well clear of him. And we understand why. The Pharisee here wants nothing to do with the publican at all. Now, to get the contrast that has just been drawn in this story, imagine a well-known, well-respected preacher, maybe an author, a speaker, and he goes into the church to pray. And when he goes in, there's a drug dealer in there, and he's trying to pray as well. Now, that's a kind of an approximation, the sort of contrast that our Savior is drawing here. But there's an important point. No matter how wide the distance appeared on the surface to be between these two men, though they imagined they entered the temple totally different, they were essentially the same. There was no difference when it came down to the root and to their heart. And so that big passage on justification by faith alone that we have in Romans, the chapter 3 in the verse 21 through to 31, I'll not quote all 10 or 11 verses now, I'll simply highlight what's necessary to make the point that they were essentially the same. But now, the righteousness of God without the law was manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And in reading that passage in Romans chapter 3, that huge gap that was perceived to be separating these two characters, that wide gulf, just suddenly narrows, and they're shoulder to shoulder in the eyes of God, and God is saying of them, there is no difference, for all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And if they're going to be justified, they must be justified by the same method, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and totally apart from doing the deeds of the law. There's an old hymn by Philip P. Bliss that brings it together. When he says in the opening line, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Wasn't that some people naturally, normally, by birth, were sitting in bright light, knew it all, sitting like the Pharisee, having been taught and then furthered his studies in the things of the Old Testament law. It's not that he's sitting in the brilliance of light and everybody else is in darkness, no. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. On the surface, they look so different. And maybe that's how you view yourself tonight, in the shoes of the Pharisee, looking good in the eyes of God. But you're not righteous, you're not justified, you're not a hair's breadth away from that publican. No difference, essentially the same, both needing God's salvation, lost in sin. So the person's identified, then coming secondly to the prayers involved, And of course, we know an awful lot more about the prayer of the Pharisee than we do the prayer of the publican, much as we will have, coming from our theological background, we will want to delve into the prayer of that publican. We can identify with that. We'll get there. But on the way, we're having a look at the Pharisee and the prayer that he was offering. Look at his posture in prayer. We're told that he stood to pray in the verse 11. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with standing as you pray. We're not criticizing that particular detail about the posture. But when this man is set alongside or in contrast to this account of the tax collector, then the posture of these two prayers helps drive home an essential point. The one man comes to the Lord in humility. The other one seems to just breeze in with bags of confidence. And again, let me make it plain, there is nothing wrong with coming and praying confidently. In fact, we are told to come boldly before the throne of grace in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 4 and the verse 16. But the key issue is, why are you being bold in your approach to God in prayer? On what grounds are you approaching his throne of mercy with confidence? For the Pharisee, he felt he could be bold because he had earned this position. He had worked hard to get a hearing with God. He would be somebody God would want to hear. He's just longing to hear from somebody like me. Just watch me, listen, look and learn. That was his attitude. But as we begin to listen to his prayer, begin to analyze, we see not only his posture, we notice the problem that is in that prayer that our Lord is going to address. In verse 11 and 12 of Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What is he doing but measuring himself against other men? He's not comparing himself to God. He's not coming in and saying, thou art the Lord, holy in thy majesty, infinite in thy wisdom, thy justice, thy truth. I am but a puny creature on no kind of a scale that can approximate to where thou, the holy Lord of God of heaven and earth, is. I am so far removed. He doesn't measure himself by God. He measures himself by those around him. I'm not as other men are. And then he goes for the worst of men. Extortioners, do you hear that? Publican, because that's where you are. I'm putting you top of the list. That's what he was doing, driving him as far down as he could, making him the biggest sinner that was in the place. Extortioners, unjust, that's you as well. Adulterers, or even as this publican. And of course, there are terms whereby the publican is already in focus from the first word here. What is he doing? But he's doing what men and women are doing right up until this present moment, measuring themselves against the worst in their estimate in society. How many times have you gone to a door, invited a person to church, tried to share the gospel with them, and all of a sudden they're kind of leaning out the door, pointing down the street and saying, you know what, I'm not as bad as those characters. And oftentimes they will add, sadly, and they claim to be Christians, but they'll be very quick to measure themselves by man's standard. Now, this Pharisee knew he might as well come in like a peacock and get the plumage out here. He knew that compared to other people, he was exceptional. He had it together. He was more godly on the surface than the thief. He was more godly than the unjust. He was more godly than the adulterer. And he was more godly than this old tax collector. But he's not defining himself using God's definition, but pulling in the world's definition. And if you're thinking tonight, I'm not too bad, you need to consider why you think that. It's because you're measuring yourself by man's measurement and not by the measurement you need to use, and that is God's measurement. Doesn't matter what man thinks of you or how you compare with them, it's what God thinks. And he looks upon us and he assesses us and he says, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned. That's God's divine, unquestionable assessment of every single one of us. So he measures himself against men, and he measures himself as well by merits or by meritorious deeds. He's happy to list the vices that he abstains from. But then he goes on to tell God what he has done on God's behalf, in his name, in religious exercises. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Typical Pharisee speaking here, going beyond the measure he needs to, and he's glorying in that. The law required one fast on the Day of Atonement. Here's a man, and he's saying, well, I do far more than that, because I fast not one time per year, but 100 times a year. I fast twice in the week, much, much more than I am required to do. How good am I? He also went far beyond the law's requirements in terms of tithing. The law prescribes back in Deuteronomy 14 in verse 22 that certain crops should be tithed, but the Pharisees, they were well known for going way beyond that, and they tithed. Remember our Lord's phrase? Ye tithe anise and cummin. They were tithing even the herbs growing in their own garden, never mind the crops in the fields. Luke 11 and 42. So he's going beyond, far beyond what the law requires, giving his money, denying himself. He's a religious bigwig. And that category has not died out. We do what he did. We look at our lives. We that compare them to the lives of others we know. When we have sinned, all of a sudden our sin, which is hideous in God's sight, becomes a little bit smaller because we think of somebody else who sinned even more largely and despicably than we have done. When we look at those committing crimes and we see people and hear of them drinking away their paychecks, acting with violence and in abusive relationships, abusing their partners, well, we don't seem so bad when measured up against them. And like the Pharisee, we kind of come out well in the comparison here to those that are around. Surely, surely, if anybody is going to heaven, gotta be us. We have a far better chance, at least, than they do. That's nothing other than the spirit of pride. What the Pharisee claimed in the temple may not have been a lie. I'm not saying he was uttering lies as he prayed. Far from it. I'd rather imagine everything he's saying here is, in his opinion and in others' opinions, true. But it's the spirit of the prayer that is all wrong. There is no sense of sin. There is no sense of need. There is nothing of humble dependence on the Lord. And that's why we read, do we not, in verse 14, our Lord says, I tell you, having heard them, this man went down to his house, that's the publican, justified rather than the other, the Pharisee, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And our Lord explodes this pride in his prayer. I don't often quote, nor will I often quote C.S. Lewis, but honor where honor is due. What he did say was right on this occasion. He can be very heretical on other occasions, but he said, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And so it was here, looking down on this publican through his own pride, He could not see his own need at all. We need to ask ourselves honestly, why do I imagine I will be in heaven? Why do I think I'm going? And you know what? If you did a survey in the society around us, we'd find maybe the average person will begin to list, well, these are the things I do. At least occasionally, you'll find me in church. I try to live by the golden rule, whatever that is. I try to adhere to as many of the Ten Commandments as I possibly can. I live a moral life. I do charitable deeds. I help others. I don't do any harm. It's all about what they are doing. And when that's our parade, then we're right in the Pharisees' corner. I do this and I don't do that. Let me put a scenario to you. What would happen in a school? Were teachers allowed pupils to give their own exam results? Do you think any of those children would fail? Do you think they'd work up to their potential when they knew that, you know, at the end of all of this, we can just stamp an A on the page and do nothing towards that? Don't need to work? Well, you'd like to think that the thirst for learning would take over, and if I'm going to progress in society, get a really good job, do well for myself, that all of this thought would kick into play, that I need to work as hard as I can, no matter what I'm able to do in terms of manipulating the final exam result. Well, that might work in a very, very few. But most people would be pleased to give themselves a good mark for making hardly any effort at all. I'll do something. But that doesn't justify the big mark they would give themselves. Now, that would be a ridiculous way to teach, and nobody is going to be teaching that way. It's even sillier. It's even sillier to measure our spiritual life like that, when God knows all there is to know about us. And he's the one who gives the grade and the pass. We must be without sin. And we can't do that of ourselves. It's an absolute impossibility for ourselves. Well, how can we be justified, righteous, pronounced as that? Only through Christ. Back to the definition in the shorter catechism. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Wasn't on our account. It was just wretchedness and wickedness on our account. But when he saves us, his righteousness appears on our account. And it is received by us by faith, not in pride, but in humility and faith alone. By contrast, the other prayer, we've thought of posture and problem and pride here, but there's a driving contrast in verse 13. What the publican does, and the publican standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In some estimate, I'm sure in the Pharisees' estimate, this wasn't a very accomplished prayer. Is that all he can say for himself? I mean, there's no list of accomplishments that he's rattled off in the way I've done. There's no list of avoidances in his life that I've been able to testify to. Is that all he can say for himself? In our English translation here, seven words. Such a short prayer. I get the impression this publican was in a place this day that he had not visited very often, in God's house, in the temple. But coming in there, he comes under conviction of his sin. He comes under a burden. He comes feeling a sense of spiritual nothingness. I have nothing in my hands by which I can commend myself unto the holy Lord God of heaven and earth. bit like Top Lady's hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And that's exactly what he does here under this great conviction of sin. Lifting up the eyes to heaven would have been looked upon as normal practice, but that sense of unworthiness coming over him prevented him from even doing that. And so he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. And he kept pounding his chest. And I say kept pounding because the tense that is used here speaks of continuous action, a clear sign of sorrow. And yes, his prayer may be short, but it's extremely plain and passionate. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the question we need to ask is, what brings this man to the temple in the first place? What has got him to the point of repentance and brokenness of spirit? To be fair, we can only speculate. Maybe there was a crisis that had erupted in his life. Maybe he'd become sick and was newly aware of his own vulnerability. Maybe he'd hurt someone he loved and his heart had been broken. Maybe he became aware of the emptiness of his own life. We don't know what happened, but something had occurred to bring him to the temple, and reading what he says, we can adduce from that, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He felt, "I am spiritually condemned. I'm under the wrath of God. I'm standing on the territory that Jesus warned Nicodemus he was standing on, under condemnation." Why else would a man call for mercy if he didn't feel himself condemned? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And just to accentuate even further the feeling this man had about his own sinfulness and show how aware of that he was, the passage literally reads, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." What a contrast that is with the Pharisee. Here's a man in the publican who's not looking at others, not measuring himself by others' standards. He's seeing only his own heart and how it's cut loose from God and how he's lost and ready for a lost eternity. There is no hint at all that here's a man that thinks there is even a modicum of righteousness in his life. He's not pleading his goodness. He's not arguing that he deserves better. He knows his only hope is God's mercy. And so he comes into the temple and he throws himself on the mercy of the court. But there's still more in his prayer. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, very readable Reformed writer, he points out, it is not merely a plea for mercy. It's that, but it's more. It's not merely a plea for mercy, though it sounds like that in the English translation. It is a plea for mercy on the basis of what God has done. It's a plea for mercy on the basis of what God has done. And Boyce points out that the word translated "have mercy on" is actually the verb form of the word for that mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant in this Jewish temple. So it could literally, but rather awkwardly, be translated as, "Be mercy seated towards me," or "Treat me as one who comes to thee on the basis of the blood shed on the mercy seat as an offering for my sins. Lord, be propitious unto me. Look upon me as when thou dost see the blood. So he's pleading for mercy, and he's pleading for mercy on the basis of what God had and would do. He didn't yet see Calvary. Could have known it from Old Testament scriptures, of course. Calvary has not yet happened. But he knows, without somebody given where I am, look at my case, without somebody to rescue me, without somebody to redeem me, I have no hope. And I pray you'd realize that if you're outside of God and don't have his mercy right now, without that mercy, you have no hope. You can stop measuring yourself against others, because that is a waste of time. That's not the means by which God will assess and judge you. You can stop thinking, but I've done a few good things at least, or maybe many good things in life. That's not what God has required of you. What have you done with Christ? How have you acted towards Calvary? How have you esteemed the finished work of a vicarious Savior? How do you look upon that work, the blood of which has been sprinkled on the mercy seat, accepted by God? Do you esteem that sacrifice as the only thing that can keep you out of hell and lift you into heaven? It's the only ground of confidence, because all other ground is sinking sand. This alone is the solid rock. That Pharisee, he left the temple barely wrinkled. His prayer exercises might even have been a little good in reducing some of those wrinkles, but he's barely wrinkled as he goes out. The tax collector leaves the temple reborn. This man went down to his house justified. So we have the persons identified here. We have the prayers involved, and finally the principles imparted. The principles imparted, some of the lessons that we have here, and they're pretty obvious. Salvation is a gift, not something we earn. It's by grace, doesn't come through works. How do you get to heaven? You don't get there by doing good things. You do get there by receiving an undeserved gift. Now, a lot of people want it to be a mixture of both. They need some slot where man can be working a bit of goodness for himself and churning out a little bit of merit for himself. But the Bible says otherwise. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Where's the room for works there? It does not exist. Salvation is a gift. Christ is all. When you're trusting in your good works, you're actually trusting in yourself. That's what Jesus said, start of the parable. He spoke it to those who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. They weren't trusting in Christ. When you're trusting in your good works, you'll find that those good works can never bring you assurance of salvation. Have I done enough? Have I tipped the scales in my favor? Is it weighing well? Or how many more do I need to do so that I can be sure of heaven? You will never know, when do I achieve the pass mark? Another thing, the person trusting in good works always feels he must or she must diminish the works of others. Ah, but they're not as good as me. They're not doing as much as me, because you need to get ahead. You need to get to the front of the race. Because if they're better than you, that makes the cutoff for heaven more difficult to reach, and gaining salvation becomes just a contest, like getting a good grade in class. Trusting in good works. It's failure all the time. But this gift of salvation, trusting in God's grace, means that we can look forward. We're not having to look over our shoulder. We can focus on what ahead. We know our salvation is not based on our goodness, but on God's goodness, and He's perfect. Not only that, trusting in God's grace allows us to celebrate the victories of others, because we don't feel we're in a contest, and therefore we can do what true believers should be doing, encouraging one another, iron sharpeneth iron, not tripping one another up to get to the front of the race, but pushing one along and carrying and bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Trusting in God's grace allows us, gives us liberty to do that. Also, trusting in God's grace means we can stop playing the game and start being honest and start being open about our struggles, because struggles we have, about our lack of growth and grow we need to in spiritual experience, that we know we are not saved by our perfection because we haven't anything like it, our righteousness because it's of no value, it's filthy rags, but by Christ's righteousness, but we know we need to grow in grace, the gift of salvation. Another conclusion, we could mention so many more, we will stop at this one, the guilt of sin. The gift of salvation is emphasized here, but also the gift of sin. You'll not take a first step on the road to heaven until you are made aware of your sin and of your need. Bit of a contrast here is this. In terms of the Pharisee and the publican, the degrees of sin may be less, but the distance off from God may be greater. And that's how it was. The true measurement is God's standard. We can't earn heaven by any goodness we imagine we have. And so this first step, and if you're not yet converted, this first step must be taken, the realization I cannot earn my passage to heaven by anything I've ever done, anything I ever shall do. It is not about my goodness at all. It is about God's grace. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I wish I knew the rest of the story about these two men. What kind of change this day forward took place in the tax collector's life? Did he throw in that rather notorious job and get a new one? Did he pay back, like Zacchaeus, those whom he had cheated? Did he become a better father, a father he was? Did he begin coming to the temple regularly? Over time, did the people begin to say, "Now, there's a changed man. There's someone we'd like to point you to as a good example to follow." Did he? I don't know. I wish I did know. And what happened to the Pharisee? Did he continue to live life full of himself? Did he continue to strut around in this reputation that he had of being a spiritual giant in the community, while all the time being spiritually dead inside? Was he successful at continuing to convince himself that he was good enough for heaven? Or did he lie awake at night wondering, "What will happen to me when I die?" Did he live in fear that others might find out what he really was deep down in the secrets of his mind and of his heart? Again, we don't know the end of the story. And I guess it really doesn't matter. If we needed to know, our Lord would have told us. What does matter tonight is the rest of your story. What's still ahead of you? Which way will you go? Will you hot-footed after this Pharisee and trust, despite all the warnings, trust in your own supposed goodness? Or will you come with repentance and get into the shoes of the publican and seek to receive and live in the mercy that can be yours only in Christ? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It may be a simple story, but it addresses the crucial questions in your life, and it faces you with what is key for eternity. I pray, as the Lord says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says that in terms of other parables, that you'll listen carefully to this story. Read it again. And come looking for God's mercy through Christ, and enter into his salvation, and ultimately into God's heaven.